think that's enough on announcement type things. Are there any other logistical things that need to be mentioned out loud this morning? You sure you're all right with the fan noise? We all right? I'm a little anxious about it, actually. We all right? Okay. All right. Clearly, I'm anxious about it. It's usually what we do in the summertime. It's just new again as we've warmed up outside. All right, so would you join me in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in our continued journey through it? First Timothy 3, this morning, verses 8 through 13, and the most exciting topic of deacons in the church. I'm being a little sarcastic, but it has been very helpful for me this week, and I don't want to say that I've tried to make it exciting for you. Now, that's a very dangerous thing for a preacher to try to do. To make a topic exciting that he thinks maybe isn't exciting for you. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and encouragement and so forth. So if hearing a sermon about deacons doesn't at first sound very exciting, profitable to you, well, just give it a chance. Give the Word of God a chance on that topic. Not give me a chance. Give the Word of God a chance on this. Okay, let me set this up a little bit before we read the text and learn, get some learning on deacons. So I do invite you to join me in turning back then to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 8 through 13, and this bit about the second of two offices given to the church called deacon. The English word deacon simply translates the, I don't want to lose you already. The English word deacon simply translates the Greek word diakonos. It sounds pretty similar, right? Which means that it's almost essentially what is called a transliteration, which means that its translators essentially punted. Sort of like with the word baptism, the Greek word behind that being baptizo, right? They just didn't even try to translate it, they just transliterated it. So so diakonos, let's just deacon. Baptizo, baptism. They didn't really translate it, they transliterated it. They just took the Greek letter and then an English letter, and the Greek letter and the English equivalent. The word translated deacon from diakonos means literally a humble servant. A humble servant. A humble servant. The past two Sundays, we spent working our way through the first seven verses of 1 Timothy Chapter 3, considering the first of the two offices given to the church, that of elder, called overseer by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, 1, which translates the Greek word episkopos, which the Episcopal Church took as its denominational name. And here's the connection I want to make. Here, before we read the text, pray, and then spend the rest of our time this morning on the office of deacon, and why in the world I would mention the Greek words and all of that, and stack the deck against myself. And it's sort of a big deal when we really get to thinking about why it is important that the local church shapes its leadership and offices in just this 1 Timothy 3 sort of way, and particularly for this morning, why the local church needs deacons. Here it is. The words episkopos, overseer, elder, pastor, and diakonos, deacon, humble servant, are both applied to Jesus in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:25, Peter called Jesus the shepherd, quote, the shepherd and overseer, that's episkopos, of your souls, Christians. He's the elder of your souls. He's the ultimate elder of your souls. And Jesus applied to himself the verb form of deacon, diakonos, in places like Mark 10:45 and Luke 22:27, in which he spoke like this, quote, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." This is the verb form of deacon. "And to give his life as a ransom for many." So it's at the essence, the center of the gospel. "And I am among you as the one who serves. I am the one who deacons." And here now is where the rubber meets the road on this, before we really even begin to consider the office of deacon itself this morning. Jesus delegated episkopos and diakonos to his church, didn't he? That is to say, in establishing his church and giving authority to it and giving leaders and offices to it and giving it his mission, he delegated the very episkopos and diakonos he himself established and modeled in his earthly life and ministry, the very elder pastor-like oversight and authority and shepherding on the one hand, episkopos, and the very deacon-like humble service, diakonos, on the other hand, the model of leadership and service for his bride to follow, the template, was presented for her right in the life of her groom. He walked it, and then he delegated it. And then, ordained by God and led along by the Holy Spirit, the apostles, including Paul in his evangelistic and church planting ministry and in his letters, established this passing down of Jesus' delegation of episkopos and diakonos, elders and deacons, by appointing elders and deacons. Episkopos, diakonos, in each of the churches, and then establishing it as the principle by which all the churches should function until Jesus should return to gather his church to himself. Why should the local churches have deacons? Why does the local church and this local church need deacons? And further still, why should the local church follow this 1 Timothy 3 pattern in the way it structures its leadership and offices, both elders and deacons? Why? Answer? Because it's there in the text. Because it's been clearly given in God's word as the pattern we are to follow, handed down from the life and teachings of Jesus to the apostles, then into the word of God, and now to us. This is the model. This is the structure. Whatever the names churches choose to put on the offices themselves, this is the model and structure. Elders like these, deacons like these, because Jesus was like this. And this is his church, and we are his. Now, we haven't even read the text yet, and we don't know much of anything about what deacons are to do beyond humble service. And we know nothing of qualifications. So let's read the text, then we'll pray, and I'll say as much as there is time to say this morning, and probably more. So let's read 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 on deacons, with all of that having already been said, and then we'll pray. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help. Father, we come to you now through Christ, our mediator, and we ask your help by your Spirit to understand your word. And we do need it this morning and every time we open your word to understand spiritual things, to understand your will concerning your church. And I do ask your help for each of us to keep our attention and to know that this is important for this local church and for each of us as we bear a sacred responsibility, Father, to choose deacons, to affirm deacons, and potentially to be one someday. And if not, that these standards still are a mirror, that these expectations are upon each of us, even if we would never be one. So, Father, help us to understand your will for your church, and that it is good, and that all of your word is profitable for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have this text here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have the office of deacon paired with the office of elder. We have what I've said thus far, and it all comes from the life of Jesus, his authoritative shepherding on the one hand, episkopos, and his life of humble service on the other hand, the diakonos. Then to be reflected in the way the church functions, which was delegated and handed off to the church, having elders, also known as overseers, and then deacons. That's as far as we've got. So this office of deacon. 1 Timothy doesn't actually tell us all that much about deacons, except basic expectations about qualifications. But beyond that, it doesn't tell us much, particularly the question of what they are to do. What they are to do. For that, we're going to actually start our consideration of deacons by going back to what most consider to be the origins of the office in the life of the early church. Does anyone know where that is? It's Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. If you would turn there, you don't have to, but we are going to read Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read it. You perhaps might follow along. I invite you to. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. Here are many consider to be the origins of the office of deacon, even though that word is not used in this text. So let's see what happens. This is a bit of narrative, and a problem arises in the church that necessitates the creation of a new order of servants. Let's see what happens. Acts 6, verse 1 through 7. Very early in the church. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, I'll explain that in a minute, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. of food, likely. And the 12, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the 12 apostles, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, or Stephen if you'd like, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, or Timon, that's from the Lion King, and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, thus commissioning this new office. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, this decision helped. This decision was blessed. So, What's the point? Well, caring for one another tangibly, was a big deal in the early church. It's a really big deal in the early church. It was not enough to say that you were a Christian. You had to show it. It still isn't enough to say that you're a Christian. Your faith was to be accompanied by and demonstrated in tangible Christian love, so that what God had given you, you used for the well-being of your fellow Christians, especially when they were in need. That's still the case. It's always been the case. Their faith was and always is proved to be genuine by the fruit of love, first for the brothers and sisters. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, what we've just read, the early church had been very generous in precisely this way, but a problem arose as they grew in number. And you see the problem described in Acts 6, 1. The Hellenists, that means Greek-speaking Jews who had become Christians, had a complaint. The whole congregation, by the way, are Jews who have professed faith in Jesus Christ the Messiah. They are all Christians now. They are all from Jewish backgrounds. But some of them speak Greek and some of them speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And apparently the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows thought that the Hebrew or Aramaic Jewish Christian widows were being taken better care of than they were. And there was tension in the congregation, and complaints came to the 12 apostles or functioning elders. And the apostles rightly responded to this tension and complaining, and what they did was very interesting. The first thing they said was, loosely paraphrasing verse 2, to say, "It would not be appropriate for us to give up our focus on the preaching of the word in order to become personally involved in the care of these widows in the assembly who are in need." Isn't that interesting? It sounds a little calloused at first. But that lets you know how important the preaching of the word of God is in the life of the church, and the very focused role of authoritative teaching and preaching for the elders. They are not to dilute that. It is to be the priority of those who serve in the role of main leadership. The apostles, the functioning elders of the first church, would not let teaching and preaching suffer because of other needs in the life of the church. Now, I know, again, this sounds unloving at first, but hold on now. We're not done right with what their solution was. Notice what they also don't say. They don't say, you know, people's souls are more important than their bodies, and we're just going to have to leave them to do the best they can. You know, we got to preach. We got to teach. And, you know, their souls are more important than bodies, so, you know, they got to worry about their bodies. Our priority is souls. They got to worry about their bodies. They didn't say that. We're going to preach the word. Their bodies are their problem. They didn't say that. That's not how the church functions. That's not the heart of God for his church and how it works. And you know, that. Instead, they say, essentially, verse 3, no, we're not going to give up our main focus on preaching the word, but we are going to raise up a whole class of officers in the church whose fundamental job, which is different than ours, the elders, is going to be to serve those tangible needs in the assembly, the congregation. And so, 7 men are appointed. They're not called deacons here at this point, but undoubtedly the work that they are called to do is the work that deacons later do when they are described by that title later in the New Testament. That is to say, most agree that what we have here in Acts 6 is the forerunner to the official office of deacon. Proto-deacons is what we have here, if you will. And so it's fascinating and very interesting that what the first elders, the apostles, learned, decided, is that they were going to focus on the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word, the oversight and shepherding functions, and the deacons, diakonos, are going to serve those widows and orphans and others in need in the congregation tangibly, the humble service functions, so that the picture, the model, even within the official structure of the offices of the church, so that what is pictured is faith expressed and faith lived out. The faith rightly explained and taught and proclaimed, and then the faith proven through acts of love. That's even pictured in the very offices of the church. That right there in the offices of the local church, right in the heart of the church, right in the mechanics of the functioning of the life of the local church, you have episkopos and diakonos. You have elder and you have deacon. You have shepherding, authoritative oversight and handling of the word of God by elders and pastors, and you have humble service provided in any number of ways within the body of believers, which frees up the elders to focus on doing the spiritual work of guiding the church in prayer and the ministry of the word. That was instituted in Acts chapter 6 as a result of a problem. And now we are, in fact, well on our way to answering our next question, which is this. So what do deacons do? What do deacons do? Well, elders and deacons have entirely different job descriptions, if you have already noted that. I hope you're still listening. They have different job descriptions. The office of deacon is a very different office than that of elder. I hope you've already caught that. The office of deacon is focused literally, we can gather, on practical serving. It has nothing to do officially with teaching or authority. Nothing. According to Acts 6, again, those proto-deacons would have been involved in the daily distribution of food, in the serving of tables. And there are a few other places we, in addition to Acts 6, we can look in the New Testament to get a sense of the kind of service that deacons are to do. For example, there is a strong tendency of the verb form of diakonos to refer to the kind of serving that involves very practical acts of supplying material needs. This is just supporting Acts 6 now. For example, angels came to serve Jesus in the wilderness. That's the word. That's the verb form of diakonos. Angels came to serve Jesus in the wilderness. That is, to tend to his most basic needs, Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 8, Peter's mother-in-law rose from her sickbed to serve her guests. In Luke 10, Martha served from the kitchen. Paul wants to keep Onesimus, the converted slave, with him so that Onesimus can serve him in prison. That's in Philemon. In Hebrews, the saints of Hebrews are described as serving the saints in love. And later they are described as visiting saints in prison to meet their most basic physical need. This is all the same word. The word itself, in other words, refers to the most basic kind of serving. What are your basic needs? What are your basic human needs? And that's what this word does. That's what people are doing when they're doing this word. They're meeting basic human bodily needs. And further, the list of qualifications in our text, which we'll get to at some point, 1 Timothy 3:8-13, though not definitive in suggesting duties or function, is suggestive of the kind of work that deacons were originally asked to do and perhaps might be asked to do today, which provides freedom, by the way, which is what I've always thought, or at least for some years have thought, that the church has freedom to have the deacons do whatever tasks the elders would want them to do, whatever practical tasks. Well, what are those kinds of practical tasks? Well, in the qualifications section of our text, there are a few things suggested. Well, what? Well, here's Wayne Grudem on this in his Systematic Theology, the big blue one. Here's what he says about this text and this issue. Quote, "The function of deacons is not spelled out here in our text, but the qualifications for deacons suggest some functions. For instance, they seem to have had some responsibility in caring for the finances of the church, since they had to be people who were, quote, not greedy for gain, verse 8. They perhaps had some administrative responsibilities in other activities of the church as well, because they were to manage their children and their households well, verse 12. They may also have ministered to the physical needs of those in the church or community who needed help." He references Acts 6 at that point. "But these are only suggestions of possible areas of responsibility hinted at in the passage," he writes. End quote. So, what do deacons do? So we can gather then from Acts 6 and from the word itself, and perhaps even if we read a bit between the lines from the list of qualifications in our text, which we'll get to in just a moment, that the role of deacon is to carry out, under the elder's oversight, whatever practical tasks of humble service in the life of the church, whatever tasks the elders ask of them, so that the elders can give their attention to what they're supposed to be giving their attention to, namely, the ministry of prayer and the word, or to put it in 1 Timothy terms, guiding the church and guarding the doctrine, or primary spiritual leadership and authoritative teaching and preaching. That's what the elders are supposed to be doing. And then they call upon deacons to take other practical tasks and do those tasks so that the elders can focus just like in Acts chapter 6. That's how it works. It's how it's supposed to work. This is how John Piper once put it in 1987. Who was alive? And I don't want to ask them. A few of us were alive in 1987. This is how he put it, John Piper once put it in 1987 to his church, as they were nailing down in that decade how they would do church structure and the offices and so forth. This is what he said, quote, "It would seem then that the deacon office exists to assist the leadership of the church by relieving the elders of distractions and pressures that would divert them from the ministry of the word and prayer and the general visionary oversight of the church." End quote. He essentially said the same thing. Yes, that's right. I believe he's right. I believe he's rightly understanding and reading Acts 6 and the way that Paul sees it as well. A tangent here. A pit stop. And we still have a bit of work to do, like actually working through our text. Briefly, the qualifications for deacons, that'll be under the question, what kinds of deacons do we need? And that'll raise an issue, what about women deacons, which we'll have to take up. But before I get to those issues, I just want to briefly address our specific situation here at First Baptist Church, shortly, briefly. As many of you are likely aware, we do not presently have a functioning group of deacons. We have four elders, myself included, along with Rod May, Brian Burkhalter, and Luke Christie Perkins. We're all here today. And then we have two people who keep a few deacon functions going, Andrea Van Leer and myself. She's a woman, and that may tip off my view on whether women can be deacons or not. And those bare bones deacons functions include getting the deacons offering collected each month when we have communion, dispersing those funds as people come to FBC for help, then dispersing surpluses to local ministries as is warranted. And then Andrea also is a second set of eyes on decisions like adding or subtracting international missions ministries from our support list. But other than that, we do not presently have a functioning deacons group, not at all. And we do not have anything like a vibrant group of deacons that are actively meeting the physical needs of this body of believers, from the needs of the building to the needs of families to the needs of individuals. Nothing like Acts 6, nothing like 1 Timothy 3, nothing. We don't have that. So that the elders can focus on what they are supposed to be focusing on. We don't have that. You could argue that we couldn't have. That's probably the case up until this point. We couldn't have at our size and just the way things worked and coming out of a sort of a replant situation. But to some degree, the church is suffering for it now. To some degree, however behind the scenes that suffering may be at this point, your elders are tired. Because between the four of them, they are doing the work of the elders and the deacons. If you've started to get a sense of what deacons are supposed to be doing in the life of a healthy, growing church. The elders you have, the four of them, are doing the work of the elders and the deacons. And that shouldn't be for long, for forever, I mean, you know, in perpetuity. And so I have asked the elders to make it a priority over the next year or however long it takes, after we create and affirm a new church constitution, to establish a healthy and vibrant deacons ministry here at First Baptist Church, so that we have a healthy and vibrant elder ministry, so that we have a healthier and more vibrant First Baptist Church. If this is the way that leadership and offices are supposed to function, if this is the way Jesus modeled it and the way he delegated it and the way Paul describes it and gave it to the church, then we should try to do it that way, right? But we're not. But we're not. And the elders are doing all of that. And so this is a priority over the next however long it takes to get that done. And I plan on beating this drum until it is done, until we can have deacons that are taking some of this practical mercy ministry, church love stuff, so that the elders can focus on guiding the church and guarding the doctrine more and better than they're already doing. Understand? So end that tangent, and let's move on. So now, what kind of deacons do we need? What kind of deacons does the church need? Next section then, and here we arrive at the text of 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. Left off 13 for the end. Let's read that again. It's been a few minutes. And then we're going to rifle through them. Rifle through the qualifications reasonably quickly. So what kind of deacons does the church need? That's what this text answers. Verses 8 through 12, 1 Timothy 3. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So, very much like elders, the personal, family, and church lives of deacons also qualify them for service. So present church members, and then this holiday weekend, I know so many are gone, but present church members, be on the lookout for these kinds of folks who may one day take on the role and task of deacon. Maybe it will be you. And we'll get to the issue of women deacons in a moment. I don't pretend to say that my viewpoint will win the day. I'll just make the case for whether I think women can be deacons. Here's the run-through of the qualifications then, shall we? Deacons are to be dignified or worthy of respect, verse 8, because of their exemplary character. Not flippant, in other words, but serious they are to be. A person with a well-ordered life on the outside because he has a well-ordered inner life. He is therefore worthy of respect. This person must be respectable inside and outside the church, similar to the expectation upon the elder. Next, the nature of their serving among the people of the church demands that they be sincere. Literally, verse 8, not double-tongued, not double-tongued, stable in their talk, and trustworthy through and through. The idea, to some degree, is that because deacons often deal with helping people in their need, when they are exposed, in their relationships, in their finances, the deacon must be trustworthy. They must be able to speak the truth, and they must be able to keep privacy. That's so crucial with the work of a deacon. When you enter into a person's mess, you have to keep confidentiality. They must not be the source of doublespeak, insincerity, rumor, and so forth within the church. This kind of person cannot be a deacon. Let alone that it's a bad mark for a Christian, period, but that person can definitely not be a deacon. Next, a deacon cannot be addicted to. much wine, and that makes us giggle, but the idea is it cannot be devoted to, cannot be concerned with much wine. Verse 8, not forbidden to drink, much like the elders' qualification. Not forbidden to drink, of course, and I would direct you to the last week's sermon on the expectation of elders, which is much the same again. Deacons, officers in the church, must be sober, in other words, which is kind of one of those of, well, you know, duh, right? Of course. It should go without saying, in other words, that drunkenness is a sin. And as I said last week, being all too familiar with beer and wine and the places that serve them is unbefitting of any person who would serve the Church of Jesus Christ in any leadership position or office in the church. I said being too familiar. And there is a scale, a sliding scale. No one's going to create some list. I'm not going to create a list or a level or whatever. Next, like elders, a deacon cannot be, quote, greedy for dishonest gain, verse 8. Still in verse 8. With elders, also with deacons. Deacons get into the inner workings of the church oftentimes and sometimes have access to bank accounts and offerings and funds and budgets and so forth. They must not be lovers of money, in other words. Next, a deacon must, quote, hold the mystery of the faith in verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith, that is, the deep truths of the Christian faith now revealed in Jesus. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, and this is important now, not to say there others aren't, but this is important to be clear about, because that phrase might just be, oh, okay, well, that sounds good. Deacons must be soundly orthodox in their theology. Even elder-like in their grasp of the essential and core doctrines of Christianity. Now, it's not that they are ever anywhere tasked with the authoritative teaching and preaching of the church. They're not. But can you think of a reason why deacons, even though they're not called to authoritatively teach and preach in the church, they're not called to guide the church or guard the doctrine, can you think of any reason why deacons need to be just as sound theologically and biblically as the elders? They need to hold the mystery of the faith, the deep truths of the Christian faith now revealed in Jesus with a clear conscience. Can you think of any reasons why they need to be that way? I can. I have a list of three. I think you probably need to get to three to call it a list. So I'm not sure two is a list. But three for sure is a list, and here's my list of three. Number one, they represent the church in the community as officers of the church. You can't have people with less than orthodox views as people representing your church as officers. You can't. You can't. Number two, they have great influence in the life of the church. So when someone steps into what some would call leadership, but I think it would be better to say an office of the church, they accept a greater influence in the church, even if it's not a leadership role, strictly speaking. And so with much more influence in the church, even if they're not teachers, they have doctrinal influence in Sunday school and other places. And what does that mean? Well, their views carry more weight. It's just the way it is. And number three, which is maybe the most important one, deacons enter into the lives of church members and even folks outside of the church in times of difficulty and suffering. And they need to be able to offer prayers, sound prayers, and scriptures, and biblically sound counsel, and biblically sound encouragement, and certainly even to share the gospel soundly and effectively, and then to follow up and answer questions about the Bible and Christianity effectively. This all requires a firm grasp on the scriptures and on biblical Christianity with a clear conscience in a way that the elders would respect and affirm. That is to say, without any serious doubts or wavering, with a clear conscience. In other words, even though deacons aren't elders in terms of being expected to teach with authority, deacons should be Christians of considerable growth and depth with regard to the scriptures and the life of faith, a high standard still. I'm not sure churches and folks sometimes know that. You know, elders a high standard maybe, but deacons, you know, are you willing to carry a paintbrush? You know, can you count money? You know, can you make some phone calls? Well, then you could be a deacon. Now, that's not how it's going to go here. If I have anything to say about it, there's a high doctrinal standard, a biblical one. And more so, and next, again, like elders, deacons must prove themselves blameless, verse 10, that is, above reproach. Not what people merely say of him, but what is actually true of his observable behavior and conduct. I'd point you to last week's sermon on elders, the same thing there. And then in addition, verse 10, deacons must be tested first. That is to say, they should already be functioning and humbly serving needs in the life of the church in some way. They should have a track record of faithfulness in the life of the church, as a member. And then they will need to enter some sort of process of testing with the elders with regard to a higher standard of Christian doctrine, if verse 9 means anything at all. Verse 11, let me come back to that next in a separate section. And then again, verse 12, lastly, in the qualifications. Like elders, deacons must have a healthy family life, being the husband of one wife, a one woman wife man, one woman man, managing their children and their own households well. And same as what I just said, treated that at some length last week, same expectation as elders, except for one omission. Paul says nothing here with regard to deacons having to manage the household of God. And that's because deacons are not charged with primary leadership in the church. And so he doesn't say that with regard to the deacons like he did with the elders. That's why he omits it here in verse 12 with the deacons, where it's included in verse 5 with the elders. So at every turn, we see this clear delineation where deacons are never charged with the responsibilities of teaching or authoritative teaching and preaching or primary leadership, the twin functions that are reserved for elders only. Now, that actually in some way leads to this treatment of verse 11. And the question, may women be deacons. May women be deacons. And why is it even an issue? It's been clear that the role of elder is for men only. I've made that case again and again, not this morning, but in weeks past. And there doesn't seem to be any change as Paul transitions from verse 7 to 8, from elders to deacons. And within the qualifications for deacons, there again are these references to being, quote, the husband of one wife in verse 12, and this reference to, quote, their wives in verse 11. So what's the problem? It seems like it's for men, right? But there is a problem, at least an issue, at the beginning of verse 11. The ESV translates it, as perhaps your translation does as well, their wives. But it's not what the Greek says. And I care about what the Greek says. The Greek says literally, very simply, the women. The women. The women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. I swear in my heart, that's what it says in the Greek. It does not say their wives. So is Paul referring there to the wives of deacons or to women deacons? Let me ask the question. That's the issue. Is Paul referring there to the wives of deacons, their wives? So translators think that he's referring to, some translators think that he's referring there to the wives of deacons or to women deacons, deaconesses. Well-meaning folks differ on this. It's not a settled issue. And the context is hard, and I'll readily admit that this is no hill to die on, and that this is a peripheral issue, that's true, and it's by no means a salvation issue. And I'm not going to fight about it. If the other three elders say, honestly, no, we don't think that women should be deacons, and it's 3-1, then that's what we'll do. Honestly, that's what we would do. But it's my conviction today that women can be deacons, and here's why I think that. I'll make my case reasonably briefly here this morning for why I believe the office of deacon is, in fact, open to women. If you'd like me to present the case on the other side, and I can do that too, that's what you try to do when you know something's controversial. I just didn't make time for it today, and plus I'm unfair and mean-spirited. So the other side of it, right, is that it's limited to men. That's the other side of it, that the office of deacon is limited to men. I'm not going to make that case this morning. But I can point you to that. I can make the case for it, you know, just if you ask me, or I can point you to resources that do. But here's my 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 quick bullet points on why I think, one, we should translate it just simply the way the Greek words are, the women, in verse 11, and then generally why women can be deacons. Just 5 quick bullet points on why. Ready? Here goes. Number one, perhaps the strongest immediate textual reason for thinking that Paul is referring to female deacons or deaconesses is the way they are introduced. Both verse 8, the beginning of our text, and verse 11 contain the word likewise, which sounds to some of our ears like it introduces a new office, that of deaconess in verse 11, or at least addressing a new reality there, that women are allowed in, and that's a new thing in the whole discussion of offices in the church from verses 1 through 13. That's number one, the existence of the word likewise in verse 11. Number two, that's not compelling on its own. Number two, further, these women in verse 11 are to be, quote, dignified, which is the same phrase used to describe deacons already in verse 8. He's already said that, making it seem at least possible that Paul is going out of his way to speak to the women who would also take this office, or that he is speaking to women who are taking the separate but equal office of deaconess. You see, he's already said deacons should be dignified. Now in verse 11, the women should be dignified. It's possible. That's not a close-cut case at all by itself, and not these two together. That's not a closed case either. Well, number three, just to add to it. Further, if Paul meant wives, he could have written wives. And even more so, if he had meant their wives, why didn't he write that? Instead of the very simple words he did write, which is women. That's what he wrote. He wrote women. And if he would have written wives or their wives, it would have eliminated all confusion. Now that's an argument from silence, not convincing in and of itself. None of these are, these first ones. I'm just adding them up. Number four. I'm going outside of 1 Timothy now. There is the example of Phoebe in Romans 16:1. There, Phoebe is very probably called a deacon. Quote, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe," Paul writes, "a servant, a diakonon, a deacon of the church of Sancrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron, a helper of many and of myself as well." Some find that compelling. I do. And fifth, and this is the clincher for me, at least as to why the door is open, biblically, theologically, added to all of these immediate textual issues is the overall point concerning the twin function of the elders, neither of which are open to the women of the church, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 2, which I have already mentioned more than once this morning. Those twin functions being primary spiritual leadership and authoritative teaching and preaching. The deacons are distinguished from the elders in that neither of those twin functions are ever given to the deacons or expected of deacons. Ever, ever, ever. And therefore, adding it all together, it appears to me that on all grounds the role of deacon is of such a nature that nothing stands in the way of women's full participation in the office. Let's say that again. It appears to me that nothing on these grounds stands in the way of women's full participation in the office. And if this is the case, that women may be deacons, then Paul expects the women to be qualified, and he has a special word for them. In verse 11, the biblical instructions for these women echo what he has already said to the men. He says they ought to be dignified, they must not be slanderers, they must be sober-minded, and they must be faithful in all things. And last, verse 13, a deacon's reward. Just read the verse and then I'll conclude. "For those who serve well," and not just serve, "for those who serve well as deacons, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves." We don't know if that means, you know, in the church could be that, or with God could be both. "And also great confidence, assurance in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." I think that means that as you serve and serve and serve, the fruit of obedience and love, you gain confidence that your faith is real. And who serves more, the idea is, in the church than deacons? You want assurance? You want the fruit of obedience, of love in your life? Be a deacon. I think that's the idea. A good deacon. The real Acts 6 kind of, 1 Timothy 3 kind of deacon. So let me conclude. I've said enough about deacons. Our time is up. I've backed up the truck and dumped the whole thing. Enough. I didn't want to do two sermons on deacons, so just this one. So where does this leave us on the matter of deacons? Let me just say four quick things. First, I hope you'll remember from way back at the beginning of the sermon that this model and structure of elders and deacons exists because of the life and teachings of Jesus. You remember? Episkopos, diakonos, that Jesus is the overseer of our souls and that he came to serve, that he's the ultimate episkopos and the ultimate diakonos, and that he delegated this to the church. Everything the apostles did after that and everything we're still doing is an effort to follow his example and instructions concerning his church by his word, by his spirit, and the strength that he provides. So we're just trying to get the church right. That's what the church, the leaders in the church, are always trying to do. So it's not nuts and bolts and boring stuff. It should never be conceived that way. We're trying to honor Christ in the under-shepherding of his church. Second, I hope you'll see these verses in 1 Timothy regarding the qualifications of deacons as a good and necessary guide for the church. They help Christians and they help the church know what to look for. And it will be your responsibility, members, if you're a member here, to seek them out and choose and affirm them someday. And that's an important responsibility. Third, these qualifications are then the divine standard for deacons. They are a reminder of how God expects them to behave and what he expects them to believe. If you would ever be asked to consider becoming a deacon, or if this sermon or text has caused you to begin thinking about it even now, then these are the qualifications to which you are to aspire even now. And I certainly appeal to you that we will be in need of deacons someday in the near future, or who knows how long. And I pray that you would consider it if you are qualified. And maybe you will become or already are. And finally, would you pray for the elders, myself included, as we continue to do our best to be faithful, as we try to understand how best to lead this congregation of believers, as we do our best to lead the way forward in terms of distinctives and deacons and leadership qualifications and constitutions and doctrine and building issues and budgets and so many more things that seem to pile up. Would you pray for strength for these fine men who love you so very much, that we would have the strength to continue what we started, to finish the important tasks that sometimes have to be set aside for the ever immediate issues that come up, and that we'll be able to address the issue of deacons for your good and for their good and for the good of this church, for the future of this church, and that the Lord would then raise up men and perhaps women, if I'm correct on the women deacons issue, who can support the elders so that the elders can do an even better job of guiding this church and guarding the doctrine. The Lord has been very good to this church over these past few years. Thanks be to God for his word, for these evidences of grace, and most of all, thanks be to God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to God forever. Amen. You've made it through a sermon on deacons. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is indeed profitable, all of it, each word, and we thank you for it and for your spirit and for your son, through whom we have salvation, redemption, and we are so thankful today and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.